My friend Jeff Brewer was visiting a dentist some years ago. It's always awkward to try to have a conversation with your dentist when you're sitting in the chair and your mouth is filled with gauze. So I admire Jeff for having the presence of mind to try to witness to his dentist while he was sitting in that chair. And somehow they got onto the conversation of church, and the dentist informed Jeff that he had no need to go to church, and Jeff dribbled, "Why is that?" And the dentist said, "Nature is my church. Nature is my church." And ever since I heard that statement, it's stuck in my mind. Have you ever met someone who thinks, you know, what's the point of getting out of bed and getting out of your house to go and worship God in a stuffy room with people and sing songs that you don't really enjoy, when you could just as easily sit in your lazy boy at home and look at the birds and the squirrels and worship God however you please? Maybe you yourself have been tempted at times to kind of take the Burger King slogan as your approach to worship. Be your way. Have it your way. Maybe you've attempted to customize a worship experience that fits your preferences and your desires. After all, if you're not into it, what's the point of worshiping? Well, we're coming to a new section in Deuteronomy where Moses is going to spell out in great detail what the life of faith looks like in all kinds of ordinary circumstances of life. He's going to do that throughout chapters 12 through 26. But he starts here in chapter 12, with our worship, because that's where the Ten Commandments start. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol." Deuteronomy 12 is all about this. It's a stirring reminder that when it comes to worship, we need to starve our cravings to have our individual desires and preferences met, and instead, we need to focus on God's desires. Because worship isn't about what you and I desire and prefer. Worship is all about desiring God's desires. God's desires, not yours or mine, dictate what worship requires. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us in the dark about what he desires. As we're going to see from this chapter, when we align our desires to what he desires, we will find our deepest delight satisfied by him and in him. So tonight we're going to explore this chapter in three parts. Number one, the place God chooses to be worshipped. Number two, the pleasures he gives to his worshipers. And number three, the purity God demands from our worship. Let's look first of all at the place God chooses to be worshipped. Notice where the chapter begins in verse 1. "Be careful to follow these statutes and ordinances in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth." But then in verse 9, he says, "Indeed, you have not yet come into the resting place and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you." So these are people who have already received the promise of the land, but they have not yet entered into their inheritance of the land. It's the same for us. We've already received great and magnificent promises in Christ, but we have not yet entered into the full realization of all that we have in Christ. And it's the certainty and the hope of the promised inheritance that we're going to enjoy that fuels our faith-filled efforts right now in this not-yet phase of waiting to live for him in this world. So in light of the great and magnificent promises of the land in verse 1, Moses is going on to say that there is corruption in the world that they must escape in verse 2. There are places of worship that need to be destroyed. As you look at verses 2 and following, you get the sense that idolatry has just permeated the land that the people of Israel are about to enter. It's everywhere you look. It's on the high mountains, on the hills. It's under every green tree. You can find the paraphernalia of Canaanite worship all over the place. Their altars, their sacred pillars, their Asherah poles, the carved images of their gods. And here's the key phrase at the end of verse 3. Wipe out their names from every place. Because there's only room for one name in the worship of God's people. All the other names, they're to be deleted and destroyed. Just look at how aggressive God wants his people to be about wiping out the names of all these false gods. Notice the active verbs in verse 3. Tear down, smash, burn, cut down, wipe out. Why? Because, verse 4, this is not the way the Lord your God wants to be worshipped. Not as the Canaanites do. And this raises the question of how militant are we against the idols in our lives? No, we're not supposed to start destroying the buildings where false gods are worshipped in our culture. God doesn't want us to do that. We are to respect people's religious freedom, everyone who lives in our society. But we are commanded as God's people to keep ourselves from idols. And God wants us to be just as militant in eradicating the idols of our hearts as he commanded the Israelites to be in destroying completely all the vestiges of Canaanite idolatry in their land. So what is your posture toward the idols in your life? What is your posture toward anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give, as Tim Keller's definition of idolatry states? What is your posture toward the idols in your life? Are you coddling them, or are you determined to completely destroy them? That's how we should search our hearts as we look at verses 2 through 4. Because notice, in verse 5, God's goal is not merely to rid your life of idols. God's goal is to fill your life with his presence. That's why he wants us to eradicate all the idols. It's so that we can enjoy his presence in the place where he dwells. So Moses continues preaching in verse 5. Instead of the Canaanite ways that you're to get rid of, instead, turn to the place the Lord your God chooses from all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling and go there. So here's the reason why God doesn't want his people living under the intoxicating influence of Canaanite idols. It's because he wants to place his name at the center of their lives. He wants them to be filled with his presence, dependent on his power, confident in his availability to them at all times. He wants his nearness to be on their minds and in their hearts constantly. And so the point of the place that they are to go and worship God is not so much the geographic location. The point is that God is dwelling there. God's dwelling place changes throughout the Old Testament. It starts in Eden, then it moves to the portable tabernacle where wherever the people go, God goes with them. It eventually comes to the temple in Jerusalem. But the point of the place of worship is not where it was, but who dwelt there. That's the point. Children, that's one of your questions on your worksheet, if your hands aren't too frozen to write something. The reason the place mattered is because of who dwelt there. It was because God made his presence known in that place. So look at verses 6 through 12. God is making it clear that worship involves offering our very best to the Lord. And whatever offerings that our worship requires us to bring, we are to bring all of it to the place that the Lord our God will choose to have his name dwell there. We see it again in verse 11, verses 13 and 14. He keeps telling them, only in the place that I choose, you're to worship me. And the point is that God's people must worship the one true God alone, only him, only his name that's above every other name, in the place where his presence dwells. Because who brought the people into this land? Only the Lord. Who's going to make the people fruitful in this land? Only the Lord. Who's going to deserve the grateful response of worship for all that he has done? Only the Lord. So fast forward to the New Testament, and in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman from Samaria, and she asks him a question about where we are to worship. And Jesus answers her, "An hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father wants such people to worship him because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is saying that with his coming into the world, the Father is going global in seeking worshipers for himself. Worship is no longer going to be focused in one place, because God's presence dwells where? God's presence dwells in Jesus. Jesus has the fullness of the presence of God. And wherever Jesus goes around the world through his gospel, by his Spirit, he's creating worshipers of God. He's building up the people of God as living stones into the temple of God. So the church is not so much a place, it's a people in whom God's glory dwells. And God is now filling the whole earth with his glory. He's making the whole earth his dwelling place as the Spirit of God empowers the people of God to proclaim the gospel of Christ among all the nations. So you don't have to go to a special place to worship God, but you do have to go to where God's glory dwells. You've got to go to Jesus to worship God aright. And where does Jesus like to spend his time? Jesus likes to hang out with his bride. Jesus likes to be with his church, his people. The Spirit of Christ dwells among the people Jesus is redeeming. So if you want to worship the one true and living God properly, you can't just do whatever seems right in your own eyes, as Moses admonishes the people in verse 8. You have to gather in spirit and in the truth with people who are being built together as the body of Christ. You can't divorce yourself from the church and become a do-it-yourself worshiper. You've got to come where God's presence is most palpably manifest in the world. You've got to gather with God's global church. And this is not supposed to be a grim drudgery. This is meant to be a tremendous joy. So let's look next at the second point, the pleasures God gives to his worshipers. The pleasures. Look at verse 7. God actually commands his people to rejoice in the experience of worshiping him. He says, "You will eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice with your household in everything you do, because the Lord your God has blessed you." So coming to worship, the people would make offerings, and they were to do this not grudgingly, not under compulsion, but cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. Worship was like coming to a banquet feast when they would share in the joy of eating meat from the offerings that they had sacrificed to the Lord. And worship should be like that for us today. It should be a celebration of the great goodness that God has stored up for us who fear him. It should be a feasting on the abundance of his household and a drinking from the river of his delights. I pray sometimes that the children of our church would experience this church family as an atmosphere of grace and gladness, so that when they grow up and leave their homes and move away from this church, the memories they have of gathering with God's people at New Covenant Bible Church would be infectiously attractive to them. So attractive that they would never want to walk away from God and his people. We should be a more compelling community than anything the world has to offer our children. And notice the whole household and the whole community were to share in the joy of feasting in God's presence. Look at verse 12. You will rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female slaves, and the Levite, the priest, who is within your city gates, since he has no portion or inheritance among you. He didn't have a place in the land. You need to include him in your festival. So the fellowship and worship of God's people was not for the rich and the elite at the expense of the less well-to-do. Thank you, Barb. Everyone is invited. Everyone is welcomed. Everyone is cherished at the table. Everyone partakes of the bounty. No one is to be left out. No one is to be looked down upon. That's what the feasts of worship in God's presence in the tabernacle were to look like. But what about the ordinary times? What were the people of God to do when they were back in their homes, some of them living quite a distance from the tabernacle? If they could only offer sacrifices at the one place where God chose for his name and presence to dwell, does that mean they could never eat meat back in their own homes? That's the question behind verses 15 through 28. And the answer might surprise you. Moses says, by all means, enjoy meat in your homes. In fact, look at verse 15 and see what this tells us about God and about how generous he is with his people. Look at verse 15. God is generous in the timing. He says, whenever you want, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your city gates. God is generous in the quantity. In the ESV or the NIV, it says, as much as you desire. God is generous in the ceremonial restrictions. Clean or unclean may eat of it. And God is generous in the menu. You may eat hunted animals like the gazelle or the deer. And then verse 21, you may slaughter any of your herd or flock that he has given you. The emphasis is on the generosity of God's blessing on his people's lives. Notice how often he says, you may, you may, you may. I mean, sometimes we think that God's law is all about you shall not, you shall not. But it's not all about that. It's about you may, because God is a God of bounty. And he wants us to enjoy his blessings. Not just that when we come to worship in formal ways, but through all the ordinary days of our lives, when we're in our homes, when we're out in the woods with a crossbow. God wants us to experience his bounty, his goodness, and he wants us to receive his gifts with joyful thanks. Look at the end of verse 18. I love this. Rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you do, in all the daily elements of your lives. For a believer, all of life is to be a celebration of joyful worship. When you're eating the fresh produce of the land or of the herd, when you're drinking the fruit of the vine, when you're savoring a salted caramel chocolate, when your wife makes you a fresh Danish puff pastry that just melts in your mouth because it's oozing with butter, because Kate did that for me today. When you're on vacation in the Grand Tetons, when you're resting, or when you're recreating, you are to what? Rejoice before the Lord your God in everything that you do. God is not stingy. God is not a killjoy. And God doesn't want his people to be afraid of enjoying life too much. But there's two guardrails that Moses puts up to moderate the enjoyments of God's people so that the good things of life don't become gods to us, so that we don't turn godly pleasure into inordinate lust. Two guardrails. The first has to do with the blood. Look at verse 16. But you must not eat the blood. Pour it on the ground like water. So children, one of your questions is, why did God tell his people they couldn't eat the blood? The reason for this is found in verse 23. But don't eat the blood, since, here it is, the blood is the life. and you must not eat the life with the meat. So what Moses is saying is that God has given us human beings dominion over the animal world. And we may enjoy its flesh for food, but God wants us to remember we did not give that animal life. And we do not own that animal's life. Life belongs to God. There's a sacredness here that we are to respect. We are not to be savage in our treatment of animals. And when we receive meat on our tables, we are to remember it's a gift from God. I heard a pastor friend, Eric McKitty, preach on this text back in January, a wonderful sermon. It's influenced me at several points in the preparation of this sermon. He reminded us how confounded Jesus' disciples were when Jesus said these words in John chapter 6, 53 through 55. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." That was shocking. That was scandalous in the ears of the disciples, because they'd grown up all their lives being told not to eat the blood, because the life was in the blood. But Jesus is saying to them, my life is the life you need. If you don't have my life, you will perish forever because you are dead in your sins. And I am the light and the life of man. So you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood, or else you have no life in yourselves. How do we do that? We feast on the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus when we exercise faith in his perfect life that he lived in our place as sinners. We were sinners. He was the righteous. We eat his flesh and drink his blood when we trust in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and treasure his death as our only hope of salvation. We eat his flesh and drink his blood when we esteem Jesus and trust in Jesus as the risen one who gives us eternal life. And we act out that faith when we take this bread and drink this cup and this sacrament of Holy Communion. It's powerless if you're just going through this as a mere ritual and you're not looking to Jesus and trusting in him and treasuring his death and resurrection. But if you are trusting in Jesus, this sacrament that he has given becomes a precious sign and a seal of the covenant where Jesus nourishes your heart with his sanctifying and sustaining grace. So that's the first of the restrictions on the pleasures God intended for his people. Don't eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. The second is this. Before they enjoyed the produce of the land, the vine, the herd, or the flock, they were to set aside a tenth, which means a tithe, as an offering to the Lord. You could see that in verses 17 and 26 if you just look in your Bible. God was saying, you must take a tenth off the top of all that I've given you and return it as an offering to me. Don't spend your tithe on your own family. Don't burn through everything God has given you and then hope that maybe there's a little bit left over at the end of the month that you can give away. No, set aside what you're going to give first. And make it a principled habit of worship. Make it an act of trust in the Lord who has provided so much bounty for you to enjoy. God is laying down here a principle for his people in the old covenant that you can live better off of 90% of what God has given you than you will live if you try to squander 100% of what God has given you. Trust him with this. If you will just trust him and live off the 90, you'll live better than if you squander the 100. The question we should be asking today is not, Do we still have to give a tenth of everything we get to the Lord? Do we have to? Do we have to? The question should be, in light of the fullness of all that God has given us in Christ, not how much do I have to give, but how can I possibly show my gratitude for how generously God has given to me? The standard of giving for a Christian is not a percentage, it's a person. We know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. It's hard for me to see how now, under the new covenant, we should give less than the people of God under the old covenant. I think it's wiser and more in tune with the gospel to see tithing kind of like the training wheels for our giving. I think Randy Alcorn says something like that. And I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about your time, your treasure, your talents. And let's face it, if we have enough to live comfortably in the Fox Valley in the 21st century, we most certainly have enough to give generously to the work of the Lord, to the poor and the needy. If you can live a comfortable lifestyle in the Fox Valley, but you don't have enough to give generously and consistently to the work of the Lord, then your lifestyle is sinfully extravagant. And God wants you to adjust your lifestyle so that you can respond gratefully to the lavish grace he's shown you in Christ by giving generously. That's God's word to us. There are pleasures he wants us to enjoy in worshiping him, but he must always come first. We must always give to him first. And then the last section this morning, this evening, the purity God demands from our worship. The purity. Look at verses 29 through 32. Moses returns to the theme that began this chapter. The point Moses is making here at the end is that even though the worship sites and the objects of the Canaanites have been driven out of the land, it doesn't mean that idolatry has been driven out of the hearts of God's people. They need to guard themselves from temptation. They need, as verse 30 says, to be careful not to be ensnared by their ways after they have been destroyed before you. Don't be ensnared by them. The warning in these verses, in the words of Eric McKitty, is that we need to guard our curiosities. Guard your curiosities. Today we hold in our pockets or in our purses an object that is loaded with spiritual dangers. A smartphone can become a sinister snare. We can find out a whole lot about the ways of the nations by opening up a browser and typing in a question or a few words, and boom, you're ensnared. There are curiosities that must not be entertained, but squelched. It's not wrong, for instance, to be curious about God's gift of sex. It's truly one of the good and precious pleasures he has given us to enjoy. But guard your curiosity. Be careful where you turn to find out more about God's gift of sex. Are you turning to godly counselors like a parent or a godly friend or a teacher whose mind and heart are infused with the Word of God to find out what is God's will for sexual relationships? Or are you turning to Google, to Netflix, to Tinder? The question we should be asking is not, how do these nations worship their gods? I'll do the same. Instead, we should be asking, how can we make disciples of all the nations so that they become worshipers of the one true and living God? That's the great commission Jesus gave us. We are called in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, to demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We need to be vigilant in this. Moses reminds God's people that there are repulsive and detestable acts that the gods of the nations demand from their worshipers, things as abominable as the sacrifice of their own children, which God hates, in verse 31. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Friends, the gods of this age continue to demand the sacrifice of our children. Whether it's through the death industry of abortion, or whether it's through the draconian ideologies of the LGBTQ movement, which seeks to make it illegal for us to try to stop our children from transitioning genders. Whatever it is, the gods of this age are thirsty for the next generation. But as you read the Old Covenant, you see that the God of Israel also requires the firstborn. He requires the firstborn of the herds and of the flocks and of the family. With one crucial difference, the Lord provided a substitute for the children of Israel. They were allowed to sacrifice an animal in the place of their child. And when the child asks his father, "What is the meaning of all this?" the father would say to the child in Exodus 13, 15, "I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." That was God's plan. God redeems all the firstborn of the children of Israel until he sends his own son into the world. What does he do with his own son? Jesus comes into the world not to be redeemed, but to be the redeemer, to be the one who does the redeeming work, so that we who have worshipped idols, so that we who have run after the ways of the nations, and we who have squandered God's gifts in selfish living instead can now, through Jesus, be cleansed by the blood of Christ and forgiven for the guilt of our iniquity and set free from our bondage to sin and empowered by his Holy Spirit to now walk in newness of life, a life in which we express our gratitude for such a great salvation by being careful, as in verse 32, to do everything he commands us, not adding anything to it or taking anything away from it. That's only possible through the cleansing work of Jesus and the empowering of his Spirit in our lives. So thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son.